Good morning.
I may rather be in heaven. Some of you aren't voting. There was a gentleman in the church that often fell asleep, and the pastor thought he maybe would catch him. So one evening, he said rather softly, "Everyone that wants to go to heaven, please stand." And everybody stood up, but Brother George, who was asleep. And then he said, "Stand up." George stood up, looked around and says, "I don't know what we're voting on, Pastor, but looks like you and I are the only ones voting for it." Good morning. Labor Day weekend. Some people believe that work is a four-letter word. Okay. As we look to Scripture, we find that work and labor are not designated as bad words, but in fact, a very, very valuable truth can be learned. It's interesting that in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you find that there are 56 verses that speak to labor or work. 56. It's interesting that as you read through that, you'll find that in many places, Solomon very clearly points out to the fact that work, labor, is a very good thing. Something to be aspired to, something to do, and something to be thankful for. In other passages, he clarifies that work or labor that is only done with a view to the right here and now, life under the sun, is only vanity and vexation of spirit. He also speaks in Proverbs in particular, but some in Ecclesiastes, that the person who will not work is in fact sinning. That it is wrong, that therefore work is a good and right thing to do. And in the New Testament, we're in fact instructed that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So this morning as we look to this subject, I'm going to come at it kind of in a different direction maybe than you might anticipate, but I pray that it will be meaningful for us as we examine it and as we make application in our life. I want to begin by taking you to chapter 6 there in John, where we had our scripture read to us. I want to summarize, as it were, verses 1 through 21 to get a background and a context to the circumstance that we will be talking about as we get on in the message. And as we look to that, we find that in verses 1 through verse 14, we find that Christ is doing something very uniquely significant to the lives of the people that are gathered round about him. The summary of those first verses is that he proposes, as it were, a test for Philip and the disciples, and he has before him 5,000 men plus women and children. That could be a pretty good sized group, don't you think? And he tests by asking the question, notice it there in verse 5, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Verse 6 says, "He said this to test them, to prove them, for he knew himself what he was going to do." And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages would not be sufficient for this size of crowd, that every one of them may take a little. Andrew, who's seen again and again in Scripture bringing someone to Jesus, such as his brother, Andrew says, "There's a lad over here that has 5 loaves of barley and 2 small fishes, and these are available. What about them?" But he says, "But what are they among so many?" Verse 9. The disciples, as we're going to see about the crowd, have a materialistic view. And when I say materialistic view, I'm talking about materialistic as opposed to spiritual. How many of you know that we live in a temporal or materialistic world? How many know what I'm talking about there? How many of you know that the most important part of our life and of life is spiritual? The material is insignificant compared to the spiritual. And Christ is going to give instructions in the process of what we're going to see here to help focus in on that truth or that reality. You know the story as you can read it there, and that is that Christ took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and the consequence was that they had sufficient bread to feed the 5,000 men plus women and children all that they wanted, and they still were able to gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers. In that blessing, we find that is a material blessing that, in fact, is given there. Taking material food, the bread and the fish, and multiplying it to feed that large crowd and, in fact, have leftovers left over. Christ said, where are we going to get this much? That he might prove them. But after he has fed them, there is another test. And that test is going to be to the people who have received this food. What are they going to see in it? How are they going to respond to it? As you look on in the text there, it's interesting that what we see is that the people's response in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, multiplying the loaves and the fish, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. The legitimate question for us to ask is, who is that prophet? That prophet, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 18, Moses declared that there would be one who would come who would be a prophet, would be that prophet, and he would come, he would be of the people of Israel, and he would come to the people of Israel, and he would be uniquely set apart for the people of Israel. If you begin reading in the Gospel of John, you'll find interesting that John the Baptist is asked the question, who are you? As he went about preaching. And one of the questions they ask him, are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? Or are you one of the prophets? But they pinpoint that prophet. So we know from that that Israel had in their theology a recognition that there was one prophet to be expected. And legitimately so. They accurately understood that. But the problem is, they visualized that prophet entirely differently than God's design was for him. And we're going to see that unfold as we go on further in the lesson today. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. He got out of there. He was not yielding to their materialistic demand to have a physical king. He pulled away from them, and if you read on, you'll find that the disciples got into a little ship and went on across the sea up to Capernaum, Christ being separated from them. Well, as the day follows, and that's where we begin reading there in verse 22, we'll see how that kind of unwraps. So hang that kind of up here in the air. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But what I want to do is, if you look at your outline in the bulletin, I want to address the dilemma. The dilemma. And the dilemma that I want us to look at is related to the fall of man as it relates to material things, as it relates also to spiritual things. In Genesis chapter 3, and I've given you references there, verses 1 through 19, we have the background of the temptation by the serpent of Eve and of the sin of Eve and Adam, and then of God's judgment that is pronounced upon them, serpent first, then the woman, then the man. And in that judgment, I want to call our attention particularly to one thing. And that is that God said to Adam, to man, that from that day forward, man would make his living by the sweat of his what? Brow. And that thorns and thistles would control, as it were, dominate the landscape. And it's going to be as if the soil would resist man's effort. So that from that point on, there would be a struggle for man in terms of making a living. How many of you know that that is still active today? If you don't believe so, try to have a weed-free garden or yard. You'll find that thorns and thistles are still there, okay? And they will be. That dilemma that man had was this, because, you see, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said to Adam that they were to dress and keep the garden. What does that mean? This is before the fall. Just enjoy what's going to come from the fruit of this that I've created. There was cultivation, probably trimming and, you know, all the things that would be involved there, horticulture at its highest. They had a responsibility in doing that, but before the curse, what an awesome thing that must be. No weeds. Angie, could you enjoy gardening if there were no weeds? Couldn't we all? You know, if you just threw the seed, as it were, in the ground, and it was. One of the things that I find very curious, they have found fossil remains, pre-flood fossils, that are showing plants as what they would have been during that time at the garden. Unbelievable in size. Humongous. But following the fall and following the flood, the dilemma of man is that there is a judgment, and that judgment is not just on the soil with thorns and thistles and the ground resisting it, but also there's a spiritual side, and the Lord said to man, in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Die. You will surely die. And so the consequence is man went from being in the garden, tilling and keeping it and enjoying the fruit of it and having the potential for everlasting life in that beautiful setting, the most beautiful possibility imaginable to us today, he went from that to death. Not only the resistance of agriculture, as it were, but the resistance that comes in life through aging and disease and death that would follow along the way. The scripture that I put there following, most of you have memorized, Romans 3:10, 3:23, Romans 6:23a. There's none righteous? No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Okay? So the dilemma of man, as we look in terms of the situation that we live in as humanity, is that we live on a fallen planet, and we find that we must live by the sweat of our brow, but we also find that life under the sun on this horizontal plane, even when you've amassed whatever you're going to amass, you're going to die and leave it behind. And what's written by Solomon in Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. And he said, here's the problem. You work and you accumulate and you sweat to get, and then you give it to a son that blows it. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but you get the message. You can read it and find it there. So the dilemma that we live in is rather a curious one. Labor is necessary. Labor is commanded. Labor is good, but it has some problems that come along with it. And that is related to that consequence of sin that falls all the way from Adam on down. In Romans 5:14, it's interesting there that it says death reigned from Adam to Moses. But the point that Paul is making there is that before the law, people were still dying. Then after the law then showed man that he was a sinner, and man, in trying to keep the law, found he couldn't keep the law, and death was still the consequence of being part of fallen humanity. So sin has reigned upon fallen man from the days of Adam to right now. That's the dilemma. The next D that we want to look at is the deliverer. The deliverer. And God had promised something. God had promised that the seed of woman, this also is in Genesis 3, that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. But he also promised something else, that the seed of Abraham would be the seed that would bless all nations. But he also made another promise, and that was that the seed of David would be the one who would be the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign from there. God promised a deliverer. So from Adam on down to the time of Christ, the dilemma continued before mankind. And then God, in his marvelous mercy, it says there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. In God's perfect time, he sent forth his deliverer. And this deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming forward, came to mankind. Romans 5, verse 6 and 8, says, while we were yet without strength, while we were still sinners, God manifested his love for us by sending Christ to come and die to pay the penalty for our sin. God provided a deliverer. Now, come back with me to our passage in John. I said we'd be back to verse 22, the day following. They'd eaten bread to the full. What's on their mind? More bread. Amen? Now, it's interesting that people back then are kind of like people today. They do counting or accounting. Because they were aware that Christ had gone up on the mountain and left them. The boat that they were in, the disciples and Jesus that had there on the Sea of Galilee, was gone. And they start counting up ships and they say, where is he? Because you know what had happened in the night? Scripture says, Jesus came walking on the water and joined up with his disciples as they come to Capernaum. And this next morning, here come the people, and notice it says, seeking Jesus. Let me share something with you. They were not seeking Jesus, they were seeking breakfast. Isn't that right? Look what it says. Look what it says. They will ask a question there in verse 25. Rabbi, when did you come here? How'd you get here? What time did you arrive? They hadn't figured that out. But in verse 26, Jesus said, very, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. I want you to stop with me for just a second. Every word of God is true, as it's recorded in his word, and every true word of God, which is all of them, has specific meaning. Five barley loaves and two fishes. Barley is poor man's bread. Wheat is wealthy man's bread. So those barley loaves were the cheaper bread. And he had multiplied that and fed them. And so now they're seeking him and they want bread. And now I want you to just look over your shoulder with me. And there were some Jews that were fed manna from heaven for 40 years. How many remember that? And what did they say about the manna from heaven? We're sick and tired of manna. We're up to here with manna. We've had manna every way you can fix it. We don't want manna anymore. We want to go back to Egypt. What was back in Egypt? Bondage. But what were their minds thinking about? Leeks and onions and cucumbers and the goodies back there. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you have stomach problems? You get hungry ever so often. We have stomach problems in which our belly begins to overrule our common sense, perhaps, and our spiritual sense as well. And Jesus reads through them right away. You're not here for the right reason. You're here for bread. But he knew, without any shadow of a doubt, that they would not be happy with three meals in a row of barley bread and fish. They'd want pork. I'm going to try to get you guys around here. Little by little, you'll come around. No, they wouldn't be wanting pork, okay? But they'd want a different variety, wouldn't they? Now look with me to verse 27. Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perishes. But, what? For that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. God provided a deliverer, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who would pay man's sin debt, the man who would be the provision for everlasting life, the one who, if you read on and study in chapter 6, Jesus is going to say to them, I am the bread of life. You know what their response is? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. We want that kind of bread. What's that telling us about them? They're not getting it. Okay? And notice, Jesus said, don't labor. Don't work your heart and life out for that which is perishing. But instead, go for that which is eternal. Go for that which is everlasting, which I will give you. Which I will give you. Now look with me next, if you would, to verse 28. They said unto him. Now listen to me. This is what they could have said, not what they did say. They could have said, give us that. How do we receive that? But look what they said instead. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Let me explain something to us. There is a difference between religion and Christianity, between religion and relationship. Religion is man trying somehow to work his way up to God, or to work and do enough things to be acceptable by God. That's religion. Let me ask you, is there any shortage of religions? No, there's no shortage. In Proverbs, in your bulletin says Romans 14:12. It should be Proverbs 14:12. It also says the same thing in Proverbs 16:25. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay? They're saying, what work must we work that we might? They're saying, how can we do it? Let me share something with you. There is no work that we can do apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ, whereby we might have eternal life. There is no such work available. It's interesting when you think about man and his religious ways. The scripture says in Isaiah 53:6, It's a universal thing. All we like sheep have what? We've gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we are all and as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. They say, what work must we work? It's interesting, so interesting, that in their asking that question, they are revealing man's real problem. And that is trying to work a way to God without receiving what God has made possible and given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. These people did not have a clue about what was being said by the Lord Jesus. They did not understand it. Look with me to verse 66, still there in that chapter. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of those were his disciples. Now, when we say disciples, we're talking about students or learners or followers, those that had been following him here and following him there. This is not the 12. This is beyond the 12, this group that had followed Jesus around. They were undoubtedly those that were from up there around the Sea of Galilee, and they had followed him hither and thither, and they had seen his miracles, and he talks about that. But the fact is, they had still missed the big picture. And it says many of them walk no longer with him. Why? Because he moves it from, you can't get it by religion, you've got to get it by faith. And when he goes on into the rest of that portion in between verse 29 and verse 66, he begins to tell them something that blows their mind, and I very frankly would have to admit is a little hard for us to believe or understand if we don't have faith. Because Jesus will go on to tell them, I am the bread of life. If you eat me, you will have eternal life. If you drink my blood, that wiped them out right there. Okay? They did not understand it. They had only a temporal view, a materialistic view. They did not have an eternal spiritual view. It was not theirs. And by the way, until a person is born again by the Spirit of God, they can't understand spiritual things. But come back with me to the text. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, they'd ask, what do we do? Now he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God, that you believe upon him whom he hath sent. What kind of work is that? That's faith. That's faith. It's a spiritual work. It's faith. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Friends, let me tell you something this morning. The greatest work that you will ever do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest work that you'll ever do. That's what the Scripture says. You cannot, I cannot do a greater work than that. Let me ask you, is that a hard work or an easy work? In your flesh, you can't do it. But when the Spirit of God begins to do the work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, convincing us that we are sinners, declaring that God is righteous and a holy God and we cannot approach into him, and that judgment is surely ours because we are sinners and God is holy and we cannot go into his heaven. When we by faith cry out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, That work is so easy. Because simply by faith, like in childlike faith, we just receive the gift that he has. The greatest work you could ever do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have eternal life. Now let me say it coming from the other direction. It does not matter what great work you think you have done. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, it is all vanity. Reread Ecclesiastes, and as you reread Ecclesiastes, you read this whole litany of things that Solomon was involved in. All the works that he had done, all the civic works, all the building works, all the agricultural works, all the documentation that he did as a great scientist, all those works that he's done. And he concludes when it's all said and done that if all there is life under the sun, it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. It's worthless. You know what? The New Testament says, and what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Preaches the same thing that preaches there in Ecclesiastes. The greatest work that we can do is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But now listen to me and hear me very carefully. Having believed in Jesus Christ, now there is great work to do. Amen? And the great work that we have to do is such a marvelous thing because now you can do that work by His power, the Holy Spirit in you, by His power, by His leadership. You can do that work. Scripture says, I can do all things. How? Through Christ, which strengthens me. You can do those great works through Him for His glory, and the result is you can find out what meaning life really has. The Scripture says something very powerful for us to understand in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, what? Do all to the glory of God. Now, we're talking to believers here. We're talking to believers. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Verse 22. Servants or employees, obey in all things your masters, your bosses, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The word says that as believers, there is a work to do. It's a work that God has before ordained for us to do, Ephesians 2:10 says. But now we can do that work in His power, and we are to do it to His glory. Listen to me. In God's kingdom, doing the work that God tells you to do, there is no little job. I'm going to wait till I get an amen. In God's work, there is no little work. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, whether it's to hold the door open for someone to walk in, whether it's to pick up a piece of trash, whatever it might be, there is no little thing in the kingdom of God. When the Spirit of God prompts you to do it, you do it to His glory. And when you do it to His glory, the result is, wow, isn't that awesome that I get to serve my Savior? I get to do what I do for the glory of God? The shorter Westminster Catechism says this, the chief end of man is to know God, to glorify God, I should say, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So let me ask you a question. What's about your work? Say, Pastor, I'm retired. I don't have to work anymore. Now listen to me very carefully. When you're retired, you will be over there. Till God takes you home, if you're a believer, you are not retired. You know what now is your case? Now, instead of going in daily and punching the clock, you have all day to serve God in a different way than you did before. You were working for the glory of God before, I hope. But now you're freer, as it were, to serve God and to glorify God. And as you do that, then you find out, you know what, this must have been what God had in mind to begin with. Because if you go back to Genesis, what were Adam and Eve going to be doing for eternity in the garden? Having fellowship with God. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. He didn't say, oh, no, I got to work in the yard today. God came and God ministered to him in the cool of the day. When they sinned, they hid from God. You know what's going on today in too many lives, even of believers? We're trying to hide from God and from the privilege we have of doing whatever we do to the glory of God. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said, Father, the work that you've given to me to do, I have finished. You know what he's talking about? He was talking even ahead of the cross. In his heart, he had already been to the cross and already died for our sins. That's what he's saying in that prayer. And in that prayer, he's saying something else. And Father, the glory that I had with you from the beginning, I want to give to them. I want them to know. Not just when they die, but here, right now, he wants us to know that. And then when we die, he wants us to go and have the glory with him that he's had with the Father from the beginning. You know what? It is an awesome privilege that we have to be believers, having received the gift of eternal life through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have something better than loaves and fishes. We have something better than any man can provide or any of us can work up. We have a gift. And that gift, the greatest gift, is to know Jesus and to receive the gift of eternal life. I want to close with the subject of delight. Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Delight thyself in the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord. And he will do what? Now, some of you already, I can see it working in your head. I see your beady little eyes saying, if I delight myself in the Lord. You're not delighting yourself in the Lord yet if that's in there. Delighting yourself in the Lord is that every day when you get up, you delight yourself that you are a child of God. You have eternal life. And you are no longer what you once were. And you are on a journey that's going to end in heaven in the presence of God. And while you're here, you have the privilege of whatever you do in word or deed to do all to the glory of God. Delighting yourself in the Lord. And he gives you the desire of your heart. You know what that desire turns out to be? Not what you want to do or what you want to get involved with, but what he's about. And what he's about is for his name to be glorified, that through your life and people seeing the delight that's in you and your life, they want to say, how come you enjoy it so much? I mean, life. How come you enjoy life so much? And what do you tell them? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that lieth within you. Being ready to say, the reason I am delighting, the reason I get such joy in what I'm doing is because, and take him to Jesus. I've done the greatest work that I could ever do, which was believe in Jesus Christ, and it's only been good and better since. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. How you doing in the delight category? How are you doing in the delighting? Are you delighting in the Lord? Daily? Hourly? Moment by moment? Are you delighting in the Lord? Well, Pastor, if you had to live where I live, if you had to do what I have to do, if you had the chores that I have, you wouldn't be able to say that. I've got the Lord that you've got if you're saved. And that Lord is sufficient to allow me to delight in him. And he gives me the desires, the joy of my heart, glorifying him. If you know Christ as your personal Savior today, you are out of the dilemma of working and never being able to arrive. And you have found the very one who's the deliverer, who's delivered you from the vanity of living life on the horizontal plane, and he's delivered you into the joy of glorifying God and living on the vertical plane. That everything you do, day by day, you do for the glory of God. And you know what the good part about that is? At night when you crawl into bed, you say, God, that was fun today. Thank you. What do you got in store tomorrow? What do you got in store tomorrow? If you're not saved, the greatest work you'll ever do is to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Heavenly Father, you know every heart that's in this room. Lord, you know whether indeed we've done that greatest work. Having repented, having recognized how totally lost we were, and having experienced by the power of your convicting Holy Spirit our lostness and your provision through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that when you open our eyes and we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, we are passed from death unto life. We're passed from vanity unto victory. And we're passed from drudgery, Lord, into the joy of daily being able to glorify your name. Lord, thank you for Labor Day, a reminder that we get to work for you. And Lord, our desire is to work till Jesus comes, and then in eternity to enjoy him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.